Our scripture this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. And now, Father, we would ask that you would glorify your name through the preaching of your word. That you would give Pastor Logan strength to stand. That you would keep him from error. That we would see the truths in this text. And, oh, Father, that we would be submissive to your word. And that we would love you all the more because of this word preached this morning. So, Father, we ask for your favor. Glorify yourself. In the name of your Son and the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church. And I'm already filled up this morning. Thank you for the worship, Swains. Thank you, Paul. Well, as we come to the final part of this section that we've been working through, we get a sense in which we see the totality of the gospel's effect upon our lives. We have seen certainly effects upon our home lives, our families. You know, Paul has taken us through the ramification for what it means to live the Spirit-filled life with regard to wives and husbands and children and parents. But now we're going to see the effect upon how this we engage this within the world of our work as Paul addresses the economic system of his day, which was slaves and masters. You see, again, we have noted over and over about the Christian life, there really exists no artificial divide between the secular and the sacred. If you are a Christian, you are not a Christian just on Sundays or just when you do your morning devotions. No, your entire life is defined by the reality that you belong to Jesus Christ. And that is going to be especially clear in this passage today. But before we can get into the nuts and bolts of this text and just run to make some modern application in our current economic system, we have to deal with what is there. We have to deal with the reality of what Paul is actually addressing, which is the relationship between slaves and their masters. Now, some of your translations, like the ESV, which we just read, might use the word bondservants. And some might even say servants, like the King James. The word in question here is the Greek word doulos. And the truth is, the word doulos simply and always means slave. It never, ever, in any context, means servant. The meaning was clear, it was not even debated, it was unequivocal in the first century, and every single Greek lexicon agrees on this. The King James utterly missed it with their translation using the word servant. The translations who use the word bondservant are trying to make room for the differences between what we would see as ancient forms of slavery and forms of slavery which we would view the American system, the antebellum system. And so because there was types of voluntary slavery in the first world, they used the word bondservants. But the reality is, we don't really use that word, so it's not helpful. It does not carry the same weight. We're talking about slaves. The word was always meant to convey someone who was in forced servitude, someone who was owned by another, a slave. A bondservant just does not communicate the weight of that reality. Now, that is, because it's not part of our vocabulary, I don't think the ESV has been helpful there. So whatever translation you have, you need to be thinking in terms of slaves and masters, not servants, not bondservants. These were slaves that were being addressed. Now, thankfully, we live in a society in which the formal institution of slavery has been outlawed for well over a century and a half. But for the majority of world history, in almost every single society without exception, until about a couple of hundred years ago, each society has dealt with slavery in one form or another. And in fact, there are still many places today, this day, in which slavery is very much a reality. But one common error, it would be an error for us that we must avoid, is to treat every form of slavery as if they were all the same. And for us as Americans, we have the very embarrassing and shameful history of our country and its involvement in the transatlantic antebellum slave trade. And we tend to view all forms of slavery through those lenses. Further, there's many, even in our own history, we look back on our own nation's history, and they want us to equally condemn every slave owner, even in America, as just a racist monster. And honestly, that's just not historically fair. Records show that there were some who were born in that world who were advocating for the fair and just treatment of their slaves. And then there were some who were so cruel that descriptions of their treatment of fellow human beings would be inappropriate for this setting. So as Christians, we can't just flatline everything. We can't just paint with a broad brush. We have to be fair in our judgment of history. But at the end of the day, American antebellum slavery was based upon and founded upon pure racism and man-stealing. And this form of slavery was very different from the slavery that was regulated in ancient Israel or from the slavery that was taking place in first century Rome. In fact, if the perpetuators of the American slave trade had followed the scriptures and what was prescribed to Israel, the American system of slavery never would have happened, because the Bible explicitly forbids man-stealing. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. See, the Bible did not condone nor tolerate that kind of activity. And anyone who tells you that the Bible prescribes what was going on in our nation's history does not know what the Bible says. And those who were living back in that time and attempted to use the Bible to justify their actions were just abusing Scripture to justify the sinful treatment of fellow image bearers. Now, that being said, we have to be honest with the text and with the reality of what the Bible does say. And the fact is, the Bible does not condemn slavery. As we even see in our passage today, Paul addresses the issue, and rather than calling for the overturning of this institution, he prescribes commands that regulate it for believers who were a part of it under the Roman system. The truth is, we in our culture view slavery as an abomination. But in the ancient world, nobody viewed slavery that way. Nobody did. In fact, as one scholar noted, you cannot even speak of the so-called slavery problem of the first century or in the ancient world, because nobody viewed it as a problem. It simply was a part of the reality in which they lived. In our culture, we view freedom as a fundamental right. But in the first century, freedom was viewed as a privilege. So we're dealing with very different cultures, very different contexts, and we have to keep that in mind. Now, does that mean that the Bible is prescribing slavery as a good institution? No, it is not. It is simply dealing with it as a reality in a fallen world. And when it comes to first century Rome, Slavery was their economic system, as well as their welfare system. And there was no ethnic boundary to slavery. Unlike the transatlantic system, it was not based upon racism. Anyone of any ethnicity could be a slave owner or could be a slave. Slaves were typically acquired as prisoners of war. They could be acquired through some kidnapping and trading as well. Some were acquired because they were born into slavery. But then there was also the cases of debt relief, where people voluntarily sold themselves into slavery. You see, there was no bankruptcy laws in the first century. So if anybody ever lost everything that they had, they either had the prospect of dying of starvation, or they could sell themselves and their families into slavery. And in return, they would receive housing, food, clothing, and even wages for their work. Everything they needed to survive until their debt was paid off. And it was a common experience for slaves in the first century to eventually become freedmen, to eventually have the opportunity to even earn their citizenship. And some of the rich, especially landowners, had hundreds of slaves to care for their property and their business ventures and their homes. But small business owners and working class people would commonly have one or two slaves to help domestically or with their own business enterprises. It's estimated that around 30% of the population of ancient Rome, somewhere in the ballpark of 60 million people, were slaves in the Roman Empire. The working economy was largely built upon their existence. And they existed in a variety of different situations in their culture. Some of them actually had relatively good lives. They were given skilled professions and trained to be roles like doctors and teachers or even accountants. And a lot of times their status in society was relative to the status of their owner. So a slave of someone of high esteem could have led a lot more privileged life than a free man in the lower working class. Slaves, they did earn their wages, and they could save to purchase their own freedom and hopefully ascertain citizenship. But even in that situation, often they were still dependent upon their ex-owner, and they would develop what was called a patron-client relationship, where they were supported and they still did services. But many slave owners saw taking care of their slaves as being taken care of their investments. But on the other end of the spectrum was the fact that many slaves suffered under terrible, inhumane treatment on a daily basis. And most slaves were field workers in an agricultural society, and they worked hard. Sometimes they were worked even to their deaths, and they had no rights. They were owned. They had no protections. They were flogged if they got out of line. And crucifixion was the death penalty that was reserved for slaves and for traitors. Runaways were imprisoned, and they would be returned to their owners. And they were often branded with a mark of ownership. So yes, slavery was different from what we had here in America, but we should not glamorize it to try to make ourselves feel better about the text. At the end of the day, a person was the property of another person who could do with that person as they pleased. And some slaves had good masters who treated them well, and some had brutal masters. Some slaves were so voluntarily, and some were taken by force. But the prevailing view of slaves, you have to understand this, at that time was that they were simply property with a soul. That was the view. As the renowned Greek philosopher Aristotle once said, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And that is the context that we have to keep in mind as we look into this. We have to place ourselves in the first century world into which Paul was writing if we're going to be able to draw application into the world in which we live. And when it comes to things that are just completely foreign to us, like Roman slavery, it takes a little bit more work. But we can draw application here. There are universal principles based upon the truths of the gospel that have application for us as well. So this is not a text that we can just throw out to the wayside because they're not a part of our demographic or because this system is not relative to our culture. No, there are rich truths here that we need to take a hold of in our own lives. And just as Paul was addressing the working environment of his day, so too does this apply to the working environment of our day. And what we're going to see in this text is we are going to see how much the gospel transforms our working relationships, both for those who are in a serving position, slaves, and for those who are in an overseeing position, masters. The gospel makes demands upon our work. And remember, all of this is tied back to chapter 5, verse 15 through 21, and it's tied back to what it looks like to live the Spirit-filled life. This is how Spirit-filled people engage their work with intentionality. And so that's going to be our structure. We're going to look at the gospel's effect on those serving in serving positions, slaves, and those in overseeing positions, masters. And we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on the slaves, because that's what the text does. But the driving factor that I want us to come away with from this passage is that our work, no matter what it is that we do or what position we hold in this world, is to be carried out with an eternal perspective. We are ultimately not simply working for the here and now. Our work has eternal ramifications. And in all honesty, that eternal perspective is to drive every area of our lives. That's what Paul has been calling for in all of these social relationships that we've been working through. And it's no different even for slaves and masters or for our modern working context. Being a Christian calls for a life that is forward-looking, a life that understands and believes the promises of God and lives in light of them. So that's what we're going to see today. And let's look at this, starting with his address to slaves and the way we work in serving positions. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ." So Paul's main command, his main admonition to slaves is obedience. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Literally, it reads, "Slaves, obey your lords according to the flesh." Translations use the word masters because of the context of the slave-master relationship, and that's the way we typically understand that terminology. But the word there is kurios, it's Lord. And it's important to note that because there's a word play going on that will come up with reference to Christ, which we'll see here in a minute. You know, Paul uses the terminology according to the flesh often throughout the New Testament to speak of something that is human or earthly in form, which is why you see it in the ESV as earthly masters. He's clarifying the nature of these lords, these masters. They are the earthly ones. Now, right off the bat, it doesn't sound like Paul is issuing a command that would be all that different from what they understood their responsibility to be. I mean, they were slaves, right? Of course we're to obey our masters. That's who we are. That's what we do. But a couple of things that we have to understand here. First, even to address slaves was a massive statement. He's putting slaves in the same category as wives, husbands, children, parents, and their own masters. He's addressing all of these people on equal ground. Now, their roles are not equal, and he addresses that as he goes through here, but he addresses them as equals, on equal ground. They are in the same category. And what category is that? Members of the body of Christ. Just by addressing them and acknowledging their existence within the church, Paul has already gone against the cultural grain of the time. He has humanized them. He has recognized the image of God in them. And he has recognized them as equal members of the church. Why? Because the gospel makes no distinctions. at the foot of the cross, as we stand before God, no matter our age, our sex, our ethnicity, our roles in this world, all of us are equal members of the body of Christ. That's exactly what Paul said in Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Simply, by addressing slaves, Paul is making the same revolutionary statement and reinforcing that truth from Galatians. He's addressing them as equal members of the body of Christ. Now, that being said, as equal members of the body of Christ, the reality is he continues to recognize the distinction of their roles in this world. And he commands them as slaves to obey their earthly masters, to continue to operate as slaves in this world, to continue to function as you are. And this is really based off a principle that Paul expounds in other places of Scripture. Namely, that we are to understand that whatever our lot in life, we have been placed where we are by the very providence of God. And we are to serve God wherever we are in life. We are to be content with what we have been given and to use our positions for the glory of God. Now, does that mean that we are to never seek to improve our position if the opportunity to produce itself? No, of course not. But that does mean that there is no position that is too menial to serve God. You can serve God from wherever you are, and it is your duty to serve God from wherever you are. You should not have the mindset that I need to be this or I need to achieve that in order to serve God. That is not at all what the Scriptures teach. Listen to how Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, applying this principle directly to even slaves. He says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord assigned to him and to each to which God has called them. This is my rule in all of the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord." See, he speaks directly to slaves. Those who were in the lowest rung in the most abused segment of society. And he says, if that is your role, don't be concerned about it. And live faithfully where you are. Serve faithfully where you are. Serve the Lord as you are. Yeah, if the opportunity arises for you to gain your freedom, great, take it. Change your position. Avail yourself. But if not, don't be concerned about it. Serve the Lord where you are. And that is what he's saying in our context. Obey your masters, slaves. You were called by God as a slave. Live faithfully in that position. Now, if ever you think your work is menial, you should study first century slavery. And yet Paul says to them, don't worry about it. Serve the Lord. Just be faithful. That's what they were to do. Well, what does that look like? I mean, obedience is something they had to render anyway, so what really changes for them? Well, this is where you see the gospel's effect and the gospel's demands, because Paul qualifies what this obedience must look like for the Christian or the Christian slave. He gives them the how and the why of their obedience, the manner of their obedience, and the motivation for their obedience. And this is what it distinguishes the believing slave from the unbelieving one, or the believing worker in our context from the unbelieving worker. Look at what he says. Look at it again, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, when he says fear and trembling, we have to ask the question, who is the object of this fear and trembling? Who were they to fear? In the first century, it was a very common tactic of slave owners to control their slaves through fear and intimidation, to motivate them through threats of punishment or loss, to take away their privileges or to exact some form of discipline upon them. Is Paul reinforcing that, saying that they should fear them? No, he is not. Not at all. He knows full well what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 when he said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, we are not to fear men. No matter what position we are in this world, we are not to fear man. Now, Paul is saying that these slaves ought to work not in the fear of their masters, but in the fear of God. And this comports with Paul's usage of this phrase everywhere else in the New Testament. Every time he uses this phrase of fear and trembling, and he uses it in a variety of different situations, it's always pointing to the fact that we are living our lives out before a holy God who we will stand before one day to give an account. And that is what he's getting at. That's the idea that's controlling this entire section. Look again. He says, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. You see, Paul is not calling these slaves or us in our work to just mere begrudging duty, to resentful obedience, to just getting the job done, even if our heart attitude is in a different place. That's not the Christian work ethic. That's not Christian work. No, he's calling us to work with sincerity of heart, in the same way that we would work for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, what does that look like? He goes on to explain. Look at verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. As we read this, it's remarkable how easy it is to see that in 2,000 years, humanity has not changed at all. Oh, we may have some greater technologies and we may function in different ways in the world, but as people, we have not advanced at all. The temptation to work as people pleasers is in the heart of every man. It was back then and it is now. And Paul goes right after what we often do as humans, or that which we're at least tempted to do, which is to work enough for those who are over us to notice, to see the work that you have done, or to work when their eyes are upon you, but when they're not, you're doing something else. Maybe you're scrolling on your social media or whatever the case may be. Now, that is not at all the type of work that we are called to render. That's what he's talking about when he says in the way of eye service, to work hard at those things that you know your superiors are going to notice and commend you on, but when they're not looking, and the task that they generally do not see or check on, your work ethic changes. That should not be. And Paul tells even slaves, the most overworked people in Roman society, don't work like that. Don't work as people pleasers. That type of work ethic is not a Christian work ethic. Now, we're to work with sincerity of heart, whether it will be seen by our superiors or not, simply out of the principle of the matter. Why? Because of who we are. Look at what he says. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. That is who we are. Those of you who want to say that slavery is always inherently evil in every form, in every place, are going to have a hard time reconciling this. Because the fact is, the Bible makes it clear that those of us who have believed and trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ are His slaves. We are slaves of Christ, and He is our master. He is our Lord. And this truth is affirmed over and over throughout the Scripture. Unfortunately, it is veiled in a lot of our translations because they render it servant or bondservant. But nevertheless, it is a reality. And this is why Paul over and over calls himself, as the chief apostle, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1, Galatians 1, Philippians 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And he says the same about us. Not only in this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, Colossians 4, this truth is everywhere. In fact, one of the places we see this is in the book of Revelation. As I said, first century slaves were often branded with a mark of ownership, and they were often branded on their foreheads so that everyone can see. They cannot hide who they belong to. Everyone would see. Everyone would know. Well, in Revelation 7, the angel says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads." Your translation likely says servants, but the word is doulos. It's slaves, receiving a slave's branding on the forehead to mark who you belong to. Now, a slave in the first century would not revolt against this idea of being called a slave of Christ like we do. On the contrary, they would instantly see the immense privilege of what Paul is saying here. They actually would have likely been overjoyed at these words because they understood the implications. Remember what I said in the introduction, that your status as in the Roman society as a slave depended on who your master was. So a slave of someone of high esteem was already themselves in a highbrow position. There was honor associated with who they belonged to. Well, how much higher does it get than to belong to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? Our status as slaves of Christ is nothing to chide at. It is an immense privilege that is bestowed upon us by the ruler of the universe. Now, certainly we know because of the lavish grace of God, He's gone beyond that. He's made us even more than slaves. He has bestowed upon us sonship and friendship. But that is His prerogative to bestow upon those whom He owns, those who belong to Him. And as Christians, that's who we are. We are those who belong to Him. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." When Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty of your sin, He purchased you. You were bought, literally. He purchased you. And He owns you. As it says in Acts 20, He purchased and obtained you with His own blood. You do not belong to yourself. You are not your own. Your life is not yours. It belongs to Jesus Christ. That is why our lives are to be lived out in complete obedience to Him. Anyone that says that you can have Christ as your Savior, but not your Lord, not your Master, has distorted the Scriptures and has distorted the gospel. They've created another gospel. No, He is our Lord. We are His slaves, and we are to render total and complete obedience unto Him. And it is our great privilege to be able to do so. And this reality, this truth, is to control how we work. As he says in verse 6, as slaves of Christ, we are to be doing the will of God from the heart. Our goal in work is just as any area of our lives, is to be doing the will of God. No matter what it is you do, that's your goal, to be doing the will of God and to be doing it from the heart, meaning with pure motives, with a desire to please God. And he expounds on that in verse 7. Look at what he says. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, same word, master, and not to man. What Paul is saying here is that every slave, and by extension, every worker, has two masters, two lords, one earthly, one heavenly, one temporary, one eternal, one who has limited and fleeting authority, and one who has everlasting and ultimate authority. And he is saying that the work that we are to render, even to our earthly authorities, is to be done unto our ultimate authorities or authority. Because that is what he is calling us to do. That is the will of God. God is calling us to render our work in the manner of obedience to him. So our work is a form of direct obedience to God. And we are to do it with good will. What does he mean by that? This was simply a common phrase in the time to speak of one's attitude, that they are to work with eagerness, that they're to work with zeal, that they are to work with wholeheartedness in their work. They are to put themselves into it. Now think about this. Think about what an amazing shift of perspective this would be for slaves, those who were compelled to do their labors. They had no choice in the matter. But what Paul is saying here actually grants them freedom. Because now for the first time, they have a reason and they have the ability to do their work with joy and with zeal. Because they know that their work is not merely for some slave owner advancing his little kingdom. No, it is ultimately done in obedience to Christ for the glory of God. No matter how menial or how small the task may be, when one works in this manner, they are demonstrating obedience to Christ and a Christian work ethic on their job. They are working for God's glory and God's kingdom and not man's. And what Paul is asking them to do, and for all of us to do who labor, is not to pretend that our masters or our bosses are actually Christ and that we're working for him in that way. No, he's asking us to see that what we are doing is living out the life that God has assigned to us by the providence of God. Even the authorities over us were placed there by God. There's no pretending here. As we serve them, we are more ultimately and directly serving God. We are, all of us who belong to Christ, working unto Christ. That means that no matter what you do, whether you're a teacher or a plumber or a homemaker or an accountant or whatever, you carry out your tasks knowing that it is God who has placed you there in this season, and your duties are ultimately carried out in obedience to him. Amen. That is the manner in which you are to work. That is the how that you are to work, as unto Christ. But there is an ultimate reality that underlies all of this, a motivation for our work that only the Christians have. Only a Christian can possibly have this motivation. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant, a slave, or is free. You see, this is how we know the whole thing applies to us and not just slaves of the first century or to our modern context. He says, whether slave or free, the Word of God says that you, whatever you do in your work, you will receive back from the Lord. Whatever good you do. Think about that from the slave's perspective. They were often worked for hours on end. And though they were sometimes compensated, they were compensated with meager wages if they received them at all. And for this reason, they, of course, above all people, would be tempted to work only when their masters would be around. Preserve some energy. But if they were seen to be doing a good job, they could be rewarded with clothing or food or wages to save with the hopes of freedom. But sadly, much of their work would go unseen and unrewarded. But then Paul comes to them and says, no, nothing you do, whatever good you do, escapes the gaze of the Lord of glory. He sees it all. And whatever good that his subjects render, he is going to reward. You see, there's a day coming when all of us as believers will stand before God and give an account for our lives. The day of judgment is coming, and there is a believer's judgment. But on that day, we will stand and give an account not for our sin. Our sin has been dealt with on the cross of Christ. Praise the Lord. But we will stand and give an account for our obedience and our faithfulness. And we will be eternally rewarded for our stewardship over whatever God has placed in our lives, over the lives that the Lord has assigned to you. Whatever lot you were given in life, you are a steward of it, and you will give an account for that stewardship. And it should be the heart's desire of every believer to hear those words of Christ that he put forth in that famous parable from Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful slave, is actually the word, doulos. You have been faithful with little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master, of your Lord. That is the eternal perspective that we are to have in our work. That was the eternal perspective that Paul admonishes these first century believing slaves to have. And it's true for us. Whether slave or free, there are eternal motivations that are to undergird everything that we do. The way you conduct yourself has ramifications for all of eternity. We have to have an eternal perspective in our work. And that's not just true for slaves or for working class people. Paul says the same thing to believing masters or those who are in overseeing positions. Look at verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Now, as I said earlier, threatening, fear, and intimidation was the standard treatment given to slaves by their masters in the first century in order to control them. And Paul demands for that behavior to cease. That is not the way a Christian is to oversee or to manage or to treat people, no matter their status. Rather, he tells masters, slave owners, to do the same to them, meaning render goodwill to your slaves. Do right by them as unto the Lord in the same way. Treat and oversee your slaves with fear and trembling. Everything he said applies to them as well. Fear and trembling? Yes. Why? Look at what he says. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Paul pulls no punches here. Those who were masters and were believers, and yes, they existed. There were Christian slave owners. Go read the book of Philemon. They were called to see their slaves and treat their slaves with equality, knowing that they were equal members of the body of Christ. Now, many who are ignorant of history or trying to fault find with the Bible come here and say, why didn't Paul just tell all the believing masters to release all their slaves? Now listen, that concept wasn't even in the mind of anyone in the first century. You have to understand that their entire world was constructed around this and dependent upon it. You know what would happen if the masters just released all their slaves? It would destroy all of their livelihoods, both the slaves and the masters. And most of the slaves would have to go and sell themselves into slavery to someone else because they did not own anything, nor did they have citizenship. They had no means of survival outside of their slave or their master. They couldn't just go get a job at Starbucks. This is a different economy, and we have to think in those terms. That's not a thought in the mind of the first century world. This is not a situation in which an abolitionist like a William Wilberforce could even function with his efforts. But Paul did advocate for something that would lead to the setting in which William Wilberforce could be successful. And he advocated for something that was just as shocking in the first century, to see and treat these slaves as equals before God, not mere tools, but fellow members of the body of Christ. It does not change their authority structure or worldly status, but in terms of who they are before God, they're on equal ground. And Paul says to the masters, their master is your master. Their Lord is your Lord, and he is the Lord of lords, and he is over you all, and he rules from heaven, and with him there is no partiality, none. Meaning at the final judgment, God will not be impressed that you were a master and they were a slave. God will not be impressed that you were a CEO or a doctor or a pastor or a businessman or any such thing. You will not have any advantage at the judgment seat because of the position that you did or did not have on earth. None. There is no partiality with him. No, what pleases God and what he will reward, no matter what position you hold, is faithfulness in whatever stewardship he has assigned to you. Whatever position you're in, by the providential hand of God and by the grace of God, none of us deserve anything of what we've been given. Whatever position you will hold, we are to be faithful in our stewardship. And the truth is, the greater the stewardship, the greater the responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. So whether you are a master or a slave in the body of Christ, or any such thing, a worker or an overseer, you are to conduct your work with fear and trembling, working with an eternal perspective, with a final day of judgment in mind, with good attitudes as unto the Lord, knowing that whatever good you do, he sees it. He sees it. And you will receive back from him on the day of judgment. That is the Christian work ethic. That is how the gospel transforms even our work. Now, with that being said, I want to clarify that what has been said today pertains specifically to believers. Some of you are here today and you do not know Christ as Lord. He is not your master. You have never bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know that you too will stand before God one day, but it will be for a very different reason and with a very different result. It will not be on account of your faithfulness or your stewardship, and there will not be any rewards. You will stand on account of your sin. Now, you may be thinking, well, why would I want to become a slave of Christ? I don't want to be a slave of anything. But here's the reality for you. You already are. You are a slave to sin. And you know it. This is why you have a guilty conscience. Because your life is riddled with sin. But what Christ is offering you today is an opportunity for forgiveness and for a clean conscience. You see, freedom is not autonomy. We Americans, we love freedom. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. That's not freedom. Freedom is to be able to act in accordance with what you were designed to be able to do. And as a slave to sin, you cannot do that. That means ultimate freedom for humanity is only found in one place. It's in slavery to Jesus Christ. Being a slave of Christ is ultimate freedom because he cleanses us from our sins and he gives us the power to live in a way that is pleasing to God, which is what we were designed for. See, Christ died for your sin. He died as a sacrifice for sin. The punishment that you ought to dread was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you place your trust in him, that punishment will not be yours. He will have taken it for you. So I beg of you, don't leave here today without making that right. You have the opportunity here today in your own seat to go to God in repentance and faith, trusting in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can walk out of here today saved, transformed, and your entire eternity is changed. Don't leave here without making that right. I'm going to pray and give us an opportunity for silent prayer. And I would encourage you to use that opportunity to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess him as your Lord and put your faith in him. Father, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful section of Scripture that shows us the wonder of what the gospel has done in our lives, the extent of the transformation that we have received. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you, Father, that you have lavishly bestowed your grace upon us. God, I pray that if there are those who here today who don't know you, I pray that you would meet them now. Wherever they are, whatever's going on in their life, whatever they've done, that they would feel and understand the weight of their sin, that the conviction of your Spirit would be upon them, that you would grant them repentance, that you would open their eyes and pull back the veil, that they may see the Lord of glory and put their trust in him. God, would you do your faithful work today, we pray. In Christ's name.